And as we read these verses from Genesis 18, the context is important. Here is God having worked in and encouraged Abraham for years now. All the way back in chapter 12, God calling him out from a foreign land, a land of idolatry, to be his own and his offspring, God's very people. God has confirmed his promises again and again, his covenant with Abraham and his offspring to be a God to them. In fact, just in chapter 17, we read this last week, God reaffirms his commitment. He gives a covenant sign to Abraham and his children, marking them off as God's people, heirs of the promise. And now chapter 18, we're going to read a few verses where God has this, as it were, this monologue with himself talking about, well, what should God reveal to Abraham? The plans that God has to destroy these wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God has already committed, he's going to wipe out in judgment, in righteous judgment, these wicked cities. Should Abraham know about this? And listen not only to the answer, but why, and the calling that's upon Abraham's life. And perhaps you can already start to go where we're headed, how this relates to baptism and to our ministry, to our covenant kids. So let's read Genesis 18, 17 through 19. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Well, that's our Old Testament passage. Now turn over to our New Testament passage, the book of Romans, chapter 6. If you're looking at the Black Bible, it's page 942. And we're going to look at this passage in detail tonight. But just going to make some observations and applications this morning. And you'll notice as Paul is talking about the battle with sin, how he kind of sneaks in the language of baptism. And we'll ask, why does he do that? And how does that help us? Romans 6, let's read verses 1 through 11. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen." Amen. God's word to us this morning. So is today a crucial day for little Pearl? Not just is it a happy day, or is it a memorable day, or is it a blessed day, but is it a crucial day, a day of vital importance for her? Now, if you were here last week, you see that language sounds a little familiar, because it's the exact same question we asked last week with reference to little Joanna on the day of her baptism. What it gets us thinking about is the importance of baptism. Not the question of the biblical nature of infant baptism. If you were here with us some months ago when little Maggie was baptized, we dealt with that question. Is infant baptism biblical? Well, today we're thinking about a slightly different question. If we have an understanding that, yes, it's biblical, and we laid out that case some months ago, now the question is different. Is it important? Does it have some critical role in Pearl's life that we need to take hold of and understand and rejoice in? Is it important? Is it something big for Pearl and for all of us? We want to be careful to not just think about the Bird family or even about parents of young children this morning. We'll certainly make applications to that effect. But we should be thinking about all of us. We should be thinking about ourselves. If you've been baptized, how does that sign upon your life have to do with where you are today? How does it set the course for your following after the Lord today and every day? Is your baptism important, critical, vital, play this God-ordained role in your life? We're going to think about it as we consider two more passages of Scripture, one old, one new, and again, ask that question, how is baptism in general important, but then also specifically infant baptism? Is it important, and if so, how? And we're going to begin with this observation that the covenant sign sets the stage for teaching the ways of the Lord. And here we go to Genesis 18, God about to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and having this monologue that we get to hear through the Holy Spirit. God wants us to understand these details. God saying, well, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? The answer is, well, of course Abraham needs to know. Well, why? Verse 18, it's because Abraham has been chosen. Chosen for this special role that he has, that he's going to be the father of a great nation, and through him, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So it only seems right that if God is going to destroy a particular nation, that Abraham, the conduit of God's blessing to the nations, he should know about it. That only makes sense. But then focus in on the next verse, verse 19, where God says, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So you see a number of elements that are unique and special to Abraham. This critical role that Abraham has in God's plan as a father of a great nation and the conduit, the one through whom God will bless a multitude of nations. But you also, in the midst of the specialness of Abraham, you see language that sounds very familiar. You see a calling upon Abraham's life that's virtually identical to the calling upon every Christian parent. Does that language sound familiar? That he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. That's the calling that every Christian parent has. It brings to mind the language that we get in some of our favorite parenting verses from Scripture, one of which we even read this morning, Deuteronomy 6. Where there God through Moses says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Or think of Paul's words in Ephesians 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's just what God said about Abraham. It's what he says to every Christian parent. This great and glorious calling to raise our children in the knowledge of the Lord, to pass along to them who God is and what his ways are that they might walk in them. A huge task. But the context is important. The context is critical. What is the atmosphere of this calling? What is the environment in which God gives this very important and difficult task? Think of it. Abraham's a sinner. His wife, who comes alongside of him in this task and has it with him, she's a sinner. You walk through Genesis, you see them failing and struggling. It reminds us of us as Christian parents. I have no doubt, Joel and Jen, as they stand up here and think about taking these vows a fourth time, are thinking to themselves, wow, this is hard. I haven't done this perfectly up until now. This is a hard task. How do we as sinners, trying to do a very high and holy calling, how do we think through that? Or what's the environment? What's the atmosphere in which God hands this calling to Christian parents? It's the atmosphere of God's covenant of grace. You see that communicated even beginning right there in the verse that we read. What's the beginning to that verse 19? How is it introduced? Abraham's calling there. In the midst of interacting with his children, his calling, right, to command his children to keep the way of the Lord. How does it begin? For I have chosen him. I have chosen him. That's covenant language. God saying, where does it begin? It begins with God. It begins with God taking initiative in Abraham's life. God calling Abraham out. God setting his love upon Abraham. It didn't start with Abraham being wiser or holier or smarter, but begins with God stepping into his life and calling him out. It's that covenant context. God calling him out and God bestowing grace. Grace. Abraham doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve God's love. As you see, he's a sinner, but God grants it to him anyway. God calls him anyway. God sets his love upon him anyway. You see it right here in verse 18 or 19 of chapter 18. But then especially you realize the connection between what we read last week and what we read this week. Before you ever get to Genesis 18, God's saying that Abraham's going to command his children in the ways of the Lord. Before you ever get to Genesis 18, you get Genesis 17. You get God coming to Abraham and reaffirming his covenant promise. Reaffirming his commitment to Abraham. I will be a God to you and you will be my people. That's where it starts. I will set my love. I have set my love. I've chosen you. God taking the initiative. God calling, even though Abraham doesn't deserve it. God promising that the great things that he has promised to Abraham, God will bring it about. God will bring it about. In fact, we even see that when Abraham and Sarah try to do it on their own, try to bring about the promises in their own strength, you might think of their little scheme to get a son, a child, by having Abraham marry the servant Hagar, it ends up in a mess. What's the message? Well, in God's covenant of grace, God not only begins it, he brings it about. He brings the blessings about. God's going to accomplish it. Abraham doesn't deserve it. Abraham's not going to do it in his own strength. It's going to be God setting his grace, committing himself to Abraham and to Abraham's children. Right? There's Genesis 17. Before you get to the command to Abraham to pass along the ways of the Lord to his children, God reassures Abraham, this promise, this commitment to be a God to you is not just for you, to be a God to you and to your children after you. In fact, God gives Genesis 17, before you get to the task of parenting and passing along the ways of the Lord, he gives this covenant sign. This sign that's going to be placed upon Abraham that marks him off as this covenant child that Abraham is. That he is God's own. The one God took the initiative. The one God saved. This sign of circumcision. But it's not just upon Abraham. It's not just upon Abraham as the sign of God's covenant grace. It's on Abraham and Abraham's son. The very son that he's supposed to teach the way of the Lord to. before Abraham gets to do any teaching, this sign is placed upon his son. So you see, it gives this very critical atmosphere that what you have is, yes, things that Abraham and Sarah are called to do. They're called to teach the ways of the Lord. They're called to encourage in the ways of the Lord. And that's a hard calling and a challenging calling and a detailed calling. But before you ever get there, you have this atmosphere of God's covenant of grace that surrounds it all. You have Abraham marked off as God's covenant child. You have Abraham's son marked off as God's covenant child. So there is never a day that Abraham engages in that task of teaching, of passing along the days of the Lord. There is never a day that Abraham does that just standing on his own. In his own strength, in his own righteousness, he always does it as one in covenant with God, as one who has the sign of God's commitment and love and grace. And there's never a day in which God, Abraham and Sarah pass along the ways of the Lord to a child who stands outside the covenant. But it's always within the covenant of grace, marked off as one who is in covenant with God. So you get this powerful, powerful message, this clear atmosphere of grace that goes before and suffuses the calling of Abraham to him and to his children as he endeavors to pass along the ways of the Lord. And that's a critical, critical thing as we think about the work, the calling upon Christian parents today. This difficult calling, this challenging calling. There is a God-given biblical atmosphere, the environment that goes and surrounds and upholds and strengthens us. It's God's covenant love. It's God's grace. And we are marked off, us and our children. There is the context in which we teach. And we need to recover that environment and atmosphere. I think too often, in the midst of discussions of parenting, there can be a different atmosphere that kind of sneaks in. Perhaps you've seen it. The image that comes to my mind is the atmosphere of the vending machine. You know what a vending machine, kids, you know what a vending machine is, right? Right? You want a snack, you go to the machine and you put your money in, but you get like 30 different choices of what snack you want. And you think, okay, well, I want the peanut butter M&Ms, I don't want the nasty peanut butter crackers. So how do I get that and not that? Well, it's very simple, you just push the right buttons. You push the right buttons, you get what you want, and you avoid what you don't want. Works great when it comes to a vending machine and your snack. But too often, I think, in Christian circles, the idea sneaks into the church and sneaks into our thinking about Christian parenting. And the message that we give or receive is that's how Christian parenting works. It's a vending machine. You want a child that looks like this and not that? Well, then all you have to do is push the right buttons. You push this, 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 and you get the holy, happy child, and it's that simple. And that's what you need to do. Just make sure you push the right buttons. Oh, it's not working for you? Well, then here's their explanation. You're not pushing the right buttons. That's what's wrong with your kids. That's what's wrong with the world's kids. That's what's wrong with the church's kids. Just push the right buttons. And that's the message that we get from the sermons or the mommy blogs or the Facebook posts. Even though they might be well-meaning, even though they might not intend that message at all, a lot of times that's what we hear. All I need to do is just push the right buttons, and then I'll get the right kid that I want. Of course, what the right buttons are depends on what sermon you listen to and what blog you read. You know, it might be make sure you send your kid to this school, not that school, or make sure your kid watches this movie and not that movie, or goes to this kind of church and not that kind of church. Now, are there important issues that parents need to wrestle through? Do we have in Scripture very specific biblical teaching that guides us and directs us? Absolutely. Is there specific detail calling upon us to do things? Yes, absolutely. But the key is, well, what's the atmosphere? What's the context? What comes before and after and is breathed in all the way through? If it is just do these things, just push these buttons and you'll get what you want, that bears awful fruit. Besides the fact that you don't see that in Scripture, it bears really awful fruit. Maybe you've seen it. I've seen it in parents who on one side of things are just absolutely discouraged, sometimes to the point of despair. Right? I've tried. I wanted my kids to look like those kids out there. And I've tried to do all the things that they're doing. And I've tried, and it's not working. And sometimes, like, I give up. Maybe you feel that way. You've tried, and that's it. I'm not going to try anymore. It's not working. Or, on the other end of the spectrum, sometimes it does look like it's working, which is almost as bad, if not worse. Right? It's working. Our family is just nice and perfect, just like that family over there. Why? Oh, because we're pushing the right buttons. And all of a sudden you realize that that's not Christian parenting. That's Pharisee parenting. That's Pharisees raising Pharisees. We're doing well because we're doing all the right things. All right? See how different the Genesis 18 environment is. Not necessarily in the details, right? Abraham and Sarah, in the midst of raising their kids, might do some of the same things that the sermons talk about or the blogs encourage. They might do some of the same things in far as teaching their kids the ways of the Lord. But what's the atmosphere that God gives? It's not this, I got to do the right things, and that's what makes it happen. It's the covenant of grace. It's God's grace. It's God's initiative to a sinner, to call out a sinner. It's God's promise upon a family to work in. It's God giving a sign that they're marked off. It's God promising that this is all about His love and His power and His promise. And that gives a kind of encouragement and a strength that you just won't find anywhere else. That's what's going to help Joel and Jen in those hard days when perhaps they're ready to say, this is just too hard. They can look back, yeah, even upon today, and see that they're not doing this all by themselves, but there they stand as baptized individuals themselves, raising a baptized child, encouraging and teaching. It provides this reminder, that's right, it's all about God's covenant grace. I'm doing the hard work. Did you even catch that this morning? Maybe you caught the context. That we named, and Joel and Jen vowed to do some very specific things, very important things, right? Teach the Bible to Pearl. Now, pray with her, pray for her, set an example before her. They have some detailed things that they were supposed to do. But did you get, before we even got there, to the Genesis 18 stuff, we asked a Genesis 17 question, which was, who is this girl Pearl? And how does she relate to God's grace, God's covenant? And we ask that question of, is she a child of the covenant? Is the promise of God's grace, which has been poured out upon Joel and Jen, is that promise, that covenant community, that covenant blessing, is she an heir of those promises? Before we even got to the things to do, we set the atmosphere. God does. It's the biblical pattern. And there, that's what will strengthen. When the tasks become hard and challenging and we don't do so well and we struggle, and there's that encouragement for God's covenant grace. There's even that mark upon our, here's the importance of baptism. It helps us in the days ahead as we keep it before our eyes as parents and keep it before our eyes as believers. This is where it gets to you, even if you're not a parent. How do you think about the hard calling that you have? To learn the ways of the Lord and walk in them. That's hard. What's the context? Think of your baptism. That's where you started the Christian life. God stepping in, God welcoming, God calling you into His family, not because you deserved it, and even gave you this mark on your life that you can look back to every day to remind you. That's right. It started with God. It continues with Him. I strive and push forward to learn and follow. But God's covenant grace, His mercy to me, a sinner, that's where it is. That's where the strength and the power is from. The sign sets the stage for teaching the ways of the Lord. And then quickly we turn to our Romans 6 passage. And as I mentioned, we're gonna get in detail into this tonight. But There's a helpful observation here, I think, to be made about the importance of baptism. And it fits right in with baptism playing a role throughout the Christian life. And the same theme is surrounding it, that of grace. Because that's what Paul's talking about in Romans, the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace, that, Paul is saying here, doesn't just deal with our guilt, forgiveness, it does, but Paul's saying it does more than just deal with our guilt. It also deals with the power of sin in our lives. It frees us from it. Because the issue comes up in Romans 6. It starts in the end of chapter 5, where Paul is saying, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But then there's the question, if that's true, if grace just abounds where sin does, well, then why don't I just keep on sinning? Because then I'm going to get more grace. Or you could put it this way. Why do I keep fighting sin if God is just going to forgive me anyway? And that's where Paul responds. No, no way. No way. God forbid. By no means. And he fights that temptation, that error, with the gospel of grace. By saying, you do remember that God's grace in your life doesn't just deal with your guilt before God, but also deals with the power of sin and the presence of sin in your life. He has freed you from it. But then you get into the details, and eventually we get to this surprising detail about baptism. But before we get there, let's set the stage. Paul says, verse 2 of Romans 6, how can we who died to sin still live in it? We who died to sin. So we could ask the question, when did I die to sin? And his answer is that we died to sin because we were crucified with Christ. How Paul pictures the Christian life and who the Christian is that we are those who are united to Jesus. Through faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are united to Jesus. We have a union with Christ. That's key for Paul. If you want to think of a picture that helps bring it home, think about a marriage union. Right? We even talk about marriage as a union. It gives us an earthly picture of what Paul's getting at. In a marriage union, what the one person does affects the other because they're united. And so if I'm a good, upright, godly guy, Maggie is blessed. But if I'm a rotten scoundrel, I run up the credit cards, I don't pay the bills, I run around, get myself arrested, then Maggie's life becomes miserable, even though she didn't do any of that stuff. Why? Union. Right? Our lives are connected. That is a picture of what happens with the believer in Jesus. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, through faith, we're united to Christ. So, believer, if you are trusting in Jesus as your only hope, your only Savior, then you have a kind of marriage union with Jesus. And what that means is that everything that Jesus did now affects you. And specifically here in Romans 6, Paul wants to make the point that if Jesus died, then you died with him. If Jesus is alive, then you're alive with him. Verse 10, he says, Jesus went to the cross. He died. It was a death to sin. He bore our sin and he conquered it. And he says, therefore, you know what that means for you, believer? If he died to sin, that means you died to sin. And he rose again, conquering it, freedom from sin, that means you're free from sin. Right? Here he's talking about the power of sin, the slavery of sin in our lives. He says, if you're united to Jesus, you're not a slave to sin anymore. You're not stuck in it. You don't have to continue in the ways of the old life. You're free in Christ. And now, we're going to talk about this tonight. Paul says, now you're free to go live like it. But notice how he surprises us with the language of baptism. Right? Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It almost, read that quickly, almost sounds like Paul saying that baptism saves you. Well, we know from the rest of the book of Romans, he can't be saying that baptism saves us. He's actually just spent about five chapters in convincing us that the only thing that saves is Jesus received by faith alone. Not even religious ceremonies, he's made the point, play a role in saving us. But how he talks about the sign and seal of baptism, right, that sign of the covenant we've been talking about, is that that sign here talks about it as a sign and seal of our union with Jesus. It so points to his work for us. It's so much signifies it and seals it to us that it's a kind of shorthand for the reality itself, for the salvation itself. Paul can almost talk about as if it saves. It's kind of shorthand. He doesn't say it does save, but it's a shorthand for what does save, our union with Jesus through faith. But you get the idea of how he thinks about it then, baptism in the Christian life. He brings it up here, right in the context of a believer wrestling with sin, this hard thing that we do every day, this battle with sin, and he makes sure we think about baptism. Remember your baptism, he seems to say. It's critical for you today. It helps you for you today, right in the midst of the battle, right in the midst of the struggle. Think about your baptism, which I think is helpful. It helps us to think about baptism not just as this thing that happened in the past. Oh, you should be baptized. Yeah, I did that. It was back 1990. Check, did it, done. Move on. That's not how Paul talks about baptism. He says, you need to think about it. That's critical, not just that you did it sometime in the past. It's critical for you today. Today. Which I think helps us. This is a sticking point for some as they get into the discussion about infant baptism. Perhaps there's an adult thinking about baptism, and they say something like this: well, I would like to be baptized as an adult. Yeah, my parents had me baptized at ABC Church as an infant, but I don't remember it. It really doesn't mean anything to me. I'd like to be baptized as an adult to make it more meaningful. Perhaps you've heard people discuss that. Maybe you've had those thoughts yourself. Or sometimes parents think about this and wrestle through this. Yeah, I'm kind of reluctant to have my infant child baptized because I want them to remember it, or I want them to choose it for themselves. Now, you got to admire the commitment there. That's a biblical commitment to thinking about baptism as something important and something relevant, not just a hoop you jump through. So that's fantastic. But I think the Apostle Paul would come in and gently challenge that thinking and say, don't think about baptism exclusively in terms of what it meant for you then, or how it felt then, or your ability to connect with what happened in the past then. What you need to do with baptism is take it to heart today. It's not just something that you do and check off the list. Maybe you remember it, maybe you don't. No, the key to baptism is what you're doing with it today. That you're taking it to heart today, right in the midst of where you live. Your struggle with sin, you feel weak, there's the challenge, and you're saying, that's right, I'm baptized. That points me, that helps me, that's a sign upon my life to remind me of my union with Jesus, my new life in Christ. Martin Luther, the reformer, had this habit. In the midst of times when he was tempted, times when he was struggling, he would repeat this phrase to himself in Latin. He would say, I am a baptized man. I am a baptized man. Right there he was, feeling tempted, feeling struggling, feeling weak, and he would say to himself, I'm a baptized man. I'm a baptized man. Understand that rightly, and that's powerful. It's exactly what Paul is saying here. Seeing baptism as this strong and powerful pointer and sign that points us not just to, oh, I checked that off the list 10, 20 years ago, but points to me to what is true and a vital reality today, who I am in Jesus. that I'm one who is united to Christ. That means I'm alive. It means I have his resurrection power. Something radical has taken place in my life, and this sign helps me. It points it to me. And that's a critical thing for us, and I think it's a critical thing for our children. As they, throughout their days, they never know a day where they're not being instructed in the ways of the Lord, where their parents aren't saying to them, okay, here's the way of the Lord. You need to walk in it. Well, they need a context for that. How can they ever do that? How can they ever walk in the ways of the Lord? Their baptism helps them. You hand them that weapon of baptism to guide them. They can go back. How could I ever do this? How do I do this? It's not just works righteousness. It's connecting to what is true, what baptism points me to, that through faith, I'm connected to Jesus. And through faith, I'm made alive. That's what walking in the ways of the Lord, that's where it begins, and that's what it's all about. We hand them that weapon in their baptism, and then we and our children together, we take a hold of it. We keep that baptism right in front of our eyes, because rightly understood, it points us again and again to Jesus and to his work. That's why today's a crucial day for Pearl. More important than we might think. Not because something magical took place up here, and that her soul is as white as her outfit. No, not that. But because God is doing something powerful, and that baptism is the sign of it. It's the sign of the covenant of grace that she will grow up in. That as her parents teach her, they teach her strengthened by God's grace. As her parents encourage her, that it's going to be grace that's going to get her started and grace that's going to keep her going. And what's going to keep Jesus before her eyes? It's going to be that same grace, even as pointed to and sealed in her baptism. It's the same for you. Have you been baptized? How often do you think about your baptism? It should be a regular thing. Not just the checklist as we did that 20 years ago, but hey, I need this today. Not that I need to redo it. In fact, that's part of the point. I don't need to redo it. God's mark is there. God's welcome. I take hold of it. I believe it. I trust it. And now it's a weapon to remind myself of who I am and whose God has made me to be through faith in him. Take it to heart, even as that sign points you to the Savior who rescues. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your great love and grace to us. We are those who are weak. We thank you for your mercies. Now, we thank you, Lord, that you even give us tangible signs that become a source of strength and encouragement to us. Help us to live that out as parents, as individuals, following you as your covenant family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing of God's grace, 529. 529.